this morning. Matt White is a legend, and we just really want to welcome him. So Matt, it's all yours.
Thank you. Good morning. Everyone all right? Good. I need to start this morning with some honesty, which is a weird way to start because it makes it sound like everything I've said up to now has been a lie. And that's only 50% true, so I should be honest right now. This is a confession. When Pete got in touch with me and said, "Are you available to speak on the 19th? The theme is audacious." I instinctively said no. Like, everything within me went no. And I knew I was available. I knew we weren't away. We weren't going anywhere. I knew I would be here in this place this morning. But everything within me just said no. And I had to figure out what was going on in that. I can actually tell you, we were sitting in Giraffe, you know, the restaurant in town. We were sitting in Giraffe having brunch. It was a Saturday morning. And Chris, my wife, will testify to this. I literally took my phone and put it in her bag and zipped it up because I was so convinced that if the phone was near me, I would just grab it and say, "Sorry, Pete, not available." That's how strong the no within me was to not stand up here this morning and speak. And it's to do with the word audacious. It's to do with this word, this brilliant theme that we're working on at the moment. But everything within me just screamed, no, not for me. And I think I've figured out why. Nikki and Stu, who have both preached so far in this series, just beautifully, they've talked a little bit about what the word means. And I've got some of the definitions of the word up here that we've seen some of these already, I think. But some of the definitions that come up with it, you've got... here they are, they're brilliant, right? A willingness to take surprisingly bold risks, extremely bold or daring, recklessly brave and fearless, extremely original, without restriction to prior ideas, highly inventive. Nikki summed it all up with the word verve, right? So it sounds like a great word, the sort of word that I would love to preach on, but there's actually more. There's more of these. Oh, can we go back one AP? Sorry. There's two other definitions of this word, and they are showing an impudent lack of respect, or showing a willingness to take risks or offend people. Everything in those two definitions makes me retreat as far into myself as I can go. Everything within those two lines makes me go, nope, not for me. Not a sermon I'm going to preach in this place or any place. And so I started to look at the history of the word to figure out what was going on with this word audacious. And it turns out that the word started in French and Latin, meaning bold and reckless and fearless and brilliant and daring and courageous and stepping off ledges and all those things. And so in Latin and French, it's always meant those things. Here's a surprise. When it got to English, we ruined it. When it got to English, it suddenly became this other thing. Let me read what it became when we got to English, right? It got to English and became shameless or unrestrained by propriety. Unrestrained by propriety. Or just simply causing offense. So this word starts life as this bold, courageous, daring thing. And just a short while later, it becomes this difficult, improper, offensive thing. And I realized why my soul screamed no. Because you see, I want to be bold and courageous and daring. I want to live with verve. I want to step off ledges, not this morning. I want to step off ledges and jump off stuff and get right into the heart of what it is that God has for me. I want to follow Jesus audaciously. But you know what? Sometimes that fear of causing offense or that fear of propriety makes me just dim my lights and silence my voice and go back to something that feels like a safer way to follow Jesus. And I think I'm not alone in that. That's why we love singing songs like "You Make Me Brave." That's why we love singing songs about courage and fire and passion and jumping into rivers. And we'll sing, "I don't care what it looks like, but I hope no one's watching because I don't want to seem improper." That's what we do, right? I'm not alone. This is not just a me thing. I know it. That when the time comes, we dim our lights and we lower our volume and we'll say, we want to be audacious, but you know what? We'll just stay proper. And so I didn't say no. I said yes. But I got to tell you this morning, I feel like I'm taking a bit of a risk. Stu spoke brilliantly last week, as always, just beautifully about two women in the Bible who took a risk in encountering Jesus. Funnily enough, I'm in a life group with Stu, and that week earlier, we'd been talking about dates in the group, and someone had said, oh, are you preaching this week? And I go, oh, yeah. And they went, no, Stu is. And then we joked about the fact that next time we preach, we'll do it like a tag team. This is absolutely true. I arrived last Sunday. We hadn't had a chance to talk about what he was going to speak about, and he talked about risk. And my theme this morning is three risks worth taking. So effectively, we are tag teaming, just not on the same week. Next time, we'll do it together. We'll get two mics. I'm just imagining how terrible that would be. I just think it would be awful. First of all, I can't shut up, so I would just be talking the whole time. First, Stu would just be going, "Can I have a minute? Can I say something?" Yeah. We're going to talk about three risks that I think Jesus took, three risks that I think we have to take if we want to audaciously follow Jesus. Do you know what, more than that? I don't think we do audaciously follow Jesus. I think if you follow Jesus, we discover that he is so audacious, it's the only way to do it. So there's no such thing as audaciously following Jesus. If you're following Jesus, you're audacious. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father God, we're going to open your word. We're going to get stuck into some of the truth found within it. But God, we know that in following you, there is something inherently risky and improper about what that's going to look like. So if we're afraid of that, God, help us fear less this morning. If we're worried about that, God, this morning, take those worries away because they have no place in your kingdom. So as we dive into your word and dive into your story, may we discover just how audacious you are in every meaning of the word. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. It's a really well-known passage of scripture. I'm going to read it from the NIV. It's going to be on the screen as well. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Jesus has gone home. He's gone back to the place where he was brought up. One of my favorite games whenever I fly home for Christmas to Northern Ireland is both in Stansted and in Belfast Airport is to spot the people who've just finished their first year at university, right? The first term, because you can spot them a mile off because they look like they've spent half their student loan on the campus shop, right? You've got a hoodie, tracksuit bottoms, a hat, a key ring, the backpack has the name on it. I think it's meant to let us all know that they've been away. It just ends up looking like the University of Hull has vomited all over them. That's the actual effect you get when you do it. But I love that moment when you see people who have gone away for 3 months and come back and need everyone to know, "I've been away. I'm not who I was." It's a really common thing to do, right? We find a new brunch place. We want to tell everyone about it, okay? There's one at the minute we're all talking about, which means I can't get a table. I wish we'd stop talking about it. They're finding new brunch place. Or does anyone here do park run? Does anyone here do park run? Some people do. Does anyone here know anyone who does park run? Yeah, of course we do, right? Because if you do a park run, it seems that part of the deal of doing park run is you have to tell us you did park run within 15 minutes of finishing park run. I think you should officially be allowed to take 2 seconds off your park run time if you can last to 4 p.m. without Facebooking it. I think that would definitely make my Saturdays less park run filled, right? Oh, sorry, am I going too fast? Sorry. That also isn't written down, so they won't be able to get it. Some of it, oh good, thank goodness. I'm sticking to it, apologies. That's all right. We love to share what we're doing, right? And anything new that happens to us or any change within us, we love to share. It's just natural. And that's why sometimes going home, going back to where we've come from, is really special, because we get to go back to those people and show them who we've become and who we are now, right? That's brilliant. But it can also be really difficult, can't it? Because for every pat on the back or congratulations or we love who you've become, there will always be those who are desperate to tell you and remind you that they knew you before. And there's this four-word question in this passage, which I've missed every time I've read it until I started to prepare for this morning. It's just a tiny question right in the middle. And it's simply this: isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? It's an amazing moment, because I think it highlights for me the first risk that I think we take whenever we choose to follow Jesus audaciously. Because I think audacious faith risks dragging up the past. Audacious faith risks dragging up the past. Isn't this Joseph's son? Aren't you that guy who used to do that thing? Didn't you used to be addicted to that? Weren't you that woman who was there then? Don't you remember what she did before? Don't you remember who he was or what he was like or who he used to be? Or I've seen some of the things he was up to before, or I've heard stories about who that couple were. Living audaciously risks dragging up the past. A few years ago, Chris and I were leading a small house church here in Chelmsford. We were facilitating the group, and we realized that we were in quite over our head and we needed some support. And so we reached out to an older couple, a married couple who were church leaders themselves and had known us for a while and had known me since I was a child, actually. And in the middle of this, we decided to invite them for dinner, and we were going to ask them to sow into us, to mentor us, to care for us, to kind of invest in our marriage and invest in who we were and what we were trying to do. So we had them around for dinner, and we started to talk about who we were and what we were up to and what was happening and where our discipleship was and where this little house church was and all those things. And we were moving towards the point in the conversation where we were going to ask them if they'd be willing to invest in us as a couple. And sort of from nowhere, the lady sat up in her chair and said, "This is all well and good, Matt, but to me, you'll always be the arrogant teenager I knew before." We finished the dinner, and we didn't ask for their support or their investment or their mentoring, and we sent them on their way. Now, that sounds like a really harsh thing to say, but let me be absolutely clear. She wasn't wrong. She wasn't misremembering me. I was an awful, arrogant teenager. In fact, beyond my teenage years, there are seasons of my life so marked with vanity and ego and a lack of humility that I can't look back on them with real pride. They're not seasons of my life I look back on and go, "Wow, wasn't that a great time to be me?" She wasn't wrong about who I was, but she was wrong about who I was. Because you see, God doesn't keep me in that place. He doesn't want to keep me in that pit of shame. He doesn't want to keep me in a place where all I can think about is who I used to be. The kingdom doesn't have space for shame, because shame doesn't get to reside in the kingdom. And so she didn't say something that was inaccurate or incorrect, but it wasn't who I am today, because God has given me a wife and friends and family and a church who show me what humility is and who show me what it is to be a humble follower of Jesus. And sometimes I'm better at it than others. But you know what? I wake up every morning and I ask God to put me in my place, but that place isn't a pit. That place is right next to him, right? And so he doesn't lord it over me. He gets to be Lord over me. That's the difference. And so she wasn't calling out something that was inaccurate when it was happening, but she was calling out something that was inaccurate now. So I know what it's like when someone wants to use your past to lessen your authority or to take away your chance to stand where you are or to change the person you've been. I know what it's like, and it's hurtful and it's hateful and it has absolutely no place in the kingdom. So if your past or who you are is being used as a weapon against you time and time again, you're going to have to be really brave about this. Because the simple truth is, some people are never going to be able to be with who you are now. And that's especially difficult whenever people who knew you before you knew Christ get involved in that equation. And that can be really tough. And we've got to do everything we can to maintain our relationships and to keep people on side and to show them what following Jesus looks like. But sometimes it's too much. Sometimes people aren't able to move on from who you've been or where you've been or what you've done. And sometimes we have to step out in faith and go, if you can't deal with who I am, then this relationship might not be the most wholesome or healthy place for me to be right now. And that's hard. That's really hard. Because audacious faith risks dragging up the past. But you know, sometimes it's not a weapon against us. It's a weapon we have in our armory. Sometimes our past and where we've been and who we've been and what we've been doing are not weapons used against us, but they're weapons that we're not using enough. I read somewhere recently, someone said, Christians don't dig for dirt, they mine for gold. That's good, right? I wish I'd said that first. If you hadn't seen or heard that before, just pretend I made it up, right? It's a good one. Christians don't dig for dirt, we mine for gold. And so sometimes our story and our past is the only thing that's going to help other people unlock themselves from their story and their past. Sometimes it's only by shining light onto the darkest corners of our life are we able to help some others step out of the darkest corners of their life. It's only by allowing people to walk into our story that we're going to help them walk into theirs. And it's only by allowing people to know how we've been transformed that we're going to be part of their transformation story. I'm going too fast again. I'm sorry. I'm getting excited. I'm going to try. I'm trying. So when we step out in bold, original, daring, reckless, audacious faith, yes, we're going to risk digging up the past. But you know what? As followers of Jesus, we know there's nothing he doesn't want to redeem. There is nothing he does not want to use for his glory. So digging up the past is a risk worth taking. Second risk, audacious faith risks offending the religious. Jesus does two things in this passage which deeply offend his religious audience. I'm going to try and take a drink of this with one hand, not two like Trump. Here we go. Before I go any further, I need to make a distinction. When I'm talking about offending the religious, I'm not talking about disagreement. I'm not talking about who we disagree with. We have got to get better at disagreeing with one another. Not Skylark Church, the church. We have got to get better at breaking bread with people whose theology or opinion on whatever moral or social or biblical issue we have found a nuance on. We have got to get better at stopping falling out about these silly, minute things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. So I'm not talking about disagreement this morning. I'm absolutely not. And I can prove it to you because some of my best relationships and my best conversations start from a point of disagreement, not agreement. Two examples. FA and I try to have dinner every 4 to 6 weeks. It's more like 8 to 12 at the minute. But we try and have dinner every 4 to 6 weeks. And over the past 2.5 years, we have got together for dinner and we talk about faith and life and family and everything that's going on in our lives. And we talk about theology as well. And it's fair to say we come from quite different places. To the point where I have seen his eyes widen, his jaw drop, and water spurt from his nose at some of the blatant heresy I've committed over our dinner tables. But you know what we do at the end of every dinner? We smile, we pray, we hug, and we get our diaries out, and we put another one in. I'm in a life group with a guy called James Hoyt. I don't know if James and Leah are even here this morning. James is absolutely brilliant. He's way smarter than I am. He loves theology as much as I do, but we don't share a lot of theology. We're very different people, right? But when we get together, I love to hear James tell me where he's coming from. I love to hear him share his opinions and his thoughts and how he's interpreted that bit of scripture. And I think he likes to hear me do it too, but as I say, he's smarter than me, so he might just be pretending I'd be none the wiser. Wouldn't have a clue. He's really crazy smart. But we love to do it. We love to disagree. But you know what? At the end of every life group, he doesn't demand that the rest of the group grab me, drag me to the local cliff, and throw me off the edge. Because we can disagree on the commentary, but nothing gets to break the communion. We can disagree on what we think about it, but nothing gets to break that communion. We've got to get better at disagreement. There's no other choice. And do you want to know why? Because the command to love one another supersedes everything in the Bible, bar loving God himself. So if you are worried about those things, or if you're worried about those opinions, or you're worried about those things, that's absolutely fine. Grab a coffee, have a chat, and talk it out. Because we've got to lose the labels of liberal and conservative and orthodox and heretic and all of those things. Because the Bible's really clear what we should label each other. It's brother and sister. Nothing else. That's it. Brother and sister. And those labels are fine for worldviews or theological points or interesting dinners. But when it comes to each other, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We follow an ancient faith with a book that was passed down through oral tradition, written down in language that no one in this room speaks, I don't think, and interpreted through century after century, agenda after agenda. So disagreement's just part of the deal. You follow Jesus, you're going to disagree. So let's get better at it. And let's help each other get better at it, because it's our only choice. I'm not talking about disagreement this morning. I'm talking about offending the religious. And religious people don't do disagreement, they do in and out. Religious people don't do disagreement, they do division. And what happens in this passage is Jesus does two really interesting things. He goes to Nazareth, he gets handed from the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads this, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sits down. Now, he wasn't sitting down to finish, they sat down to teach. That's worth saying, because there's this horrible moment, isn't there, where it says he sits down and everyone looked at him, which must be like the worst feeling. If I finish this morning and I sit down and you all just turn and stare at me, I'll know something's gone hideously wrong or brilliantly right. I'm not sure yet which. He sits down and all the eyes are on him because he has left a bit out. And people know this. People have known this for a long time. I haven't invented this particular piece of exposition. This is well known. Because originally in Isaiah 61, if you go to it, you'll find it. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then without finishing the sentence, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops short of God's vengeance. And then he says, it's been fulfilled. I read some commentary this week which said that This is bad theology, what I'm doing this morning, because actually Jesus didn't need to finish the sentence, because all he had to do was start a sentence, and then when he sat down, the rest of the audience would have filled in the gaps, which is an interesting idea, but it does make Jesus a bit like Robbie Williams at Wembley, right? Just kind of, I'll just sing the first three words, and through it, except we paid 85 quid, Robbie, so I want to hear you sing it, right? If I wanted to hear me and Christina sing Angels, I'll just stay at home for the night. I won't pay the money and go and see you do it. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think that's an interesting exposition, but I'm not going to go with it. I'm telling you instead that I think Jesus closed the book on vengeance. I think in that moment, Jesus closed the book on vengeance. Brian Zand, the author, says this, "With the incident in the synagogue of Nazareth, we learn that Jesus has closed the book on vengeance." This is audacious. He's asking them to look again at Scripture. Scripture they would have known. Scripture they would have been taught. Scripture they would have had their own interpretation of. Scripture they would have heard countless rabbis talk about, that all would have finished with the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus is saying, I need you to look at that bit of Scripture again. Because in the light of me, something changes. In the light of what I'm fulfilling in this synagogue in Nazareth, something changes. And so he asked them to go back through their knowledge and back to their Scripture and to look at it again. And he asked them to stop imagining vengeance on their enemies. And that's tough, right? Because at some point in our life, we've all wanted vengeance on our enemies. We've all wanted God to rain something down or knock something over or make something fall off the car. Or, you know, it might not be a massive thing. You maybe just want their front door handle to fall off and then be trapped inside for an hour or two. Just me? It's one of my favorites, that one. The day of vengeance. And Jesus says, there's no more vengeance because I've fulfilled it today and I've left it out. He goes further, as if it's not bad enough. He goes two steps further because he tells these stories of Elijah and Elisha, where God not only doesn't bring vengeance on their enemies, God proves himself to be for their enemies. With the widow and with the leper, God proves that he is not only not going to be vengeful towards them, he is actually for them. And so they grab him and they take him to a cliff and they try and throw him off. This is not disagreeing well. Just in case you were wondering, if this was how our dinners ended, FA and I might not have them so regularly. Religious people have a vested interest on being the guardians on who is in and who is out. And I think it's because religious people only feel in if they can point at who's out. I think religion, if religion is grabbing your life, if religion is getting a hold on you, you're becoming obsessed with who is out. You start to point at things. You start to point at people. You start to find yourself getting irate around things that really we have no need or right to be irate about. And we find ourselves pointing at sections of society or different people or people who behave or believe or do differently than us. And we go, well, they're out. And because I know they're out, I know I'm in. That's religion. That's what religion is. But here's the kicker. We're all in. Because the whole of creation, God wants to reconcile to himself. God wants the whole of creation to be reconciled to himself, and he does not appoint us to be the gatekeeper. We don't get to choose who's in and out. We're meant to be distributors of good news, not the doorman of eternity. We're meant to bring heaven to earth, not stand behind a gate and decide who gets in and who doesn't. We're here to be the ushers of the kingdom, not the bouncers of heaven. That is not our job. That is not our job. That is not who we are meant to be. That is a day of vengeance, and Jesus has closed the book on that vengeance. So they take him up to the top of the cliff, and they try and throw him off. And there's this brilliant moment where he walks away. He just seems to slip through the crowd, right? And lots of theologians and scholars will tell you that it's a miracle. If you go back a bit in the passage, you see that he goes, you want a miracle. You want to see a sign. You want me to do something like I've done in Capernaum. And then these very wise theologians go, and then he did it. He kind of did the miracle around them. I have a slightly different theory. It's a way more human one. I just think when religious people get angry, they can't see Jesus. I think when religious people get angry, they just can't see Jesus. He can walk right through them because they have no idea what Jesus looks like. When a religious crowd grabs someone whose theology doesn't agree with theirs and tries to throw them off a cliff, literal or metaphorical, they're not going to see Jesus. Jesus is nowhere near what they're looking for. So whether you're holding back because you're scared of causing offense to your religious community, or you recognize this morning that you are trapped in religion, and maybe you need a bit of offense in your own life. Maybe you need to be offended by Jesus this morning. Audacious faith risks offending the religious because there's no space for religion in audacious faith. So it's a risk worth taking. Final one is this. Audacious faith risks certain death. Jesus might walk away from this one, but we know how the story ends, and he doesn't get to walk away from every crowd baying for blood. Eventually, his life leads him to death. In Luke 9, verse 23, he says this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. We sometimes get confused by this verse, I think, because we confuse what crosses are for. We hear Jesus say, pick up your cross and follow me, and we think of the kind of the slog he had on the way to the cross, right? I've got some pictures. This is what we think carrying a cross looks like, right? Like that. Like a cumbersome kind of heavy load that Jesus is carrying towards the hill, right? I've got another one you can see here. That's what we think carrying a cross looks like. So sometimes we hear Jesus say, you've got to pick up your cross and follow me. And we go, I'll do it, God. I'll wake up this morning, I'll pick up a cross, and I'll drag it everywhere I go. And then I'll put it down, sleep, and wake up the next morning and pick up a cross and drag it with me everywhere I go. Like somehow it's meant to be this load or this heaviness, this burden that we're meant to have with us. But you know what? That's not what crosses were for. The writer Pete Enns puts it better than I can. He says this, crosses are heavy, yes, but that's not the point. You don't take up a cross simply to carry it. You take up your cross to die on it. That's the point of crosses. Following Jesus isn't like a burden we carry on our shoulders. It's an internal process so radical and painful that the best way to describe it for people of that day was as the act of being bound and nailed like a criminal to a piece of wood lifted above the ground where you're left hanging in naked humiliation and intense pain until you suffocate. Crosses weren't heavy objects. Crosses were instruments of death. So when Jesus says pick up a cross, he's not some sort of endurance test. It's not a kind of a tough mudder with a plank on your back. It's the first step on the road to death. Picking up your cross is the first step on the road to your own death. And when he says pick up your cross daily, then it reminds us what we're meant to do daily. A daily radical process of dying to ourselves, of dying to our ambition or our prejudice, of dying for our need to be right, of dying to our need to know who is in and who is out, dying to our obsession with rules, dying to sin. Anything we do to disrupt the peace and harmony God desires for this world, sin. Dying to our sin, dying to our inner no. Dying to those things that would stop us following Jesus. I got kept up last night. About 2:15, I woke up and God was putting this thing on my heart. So I'm going to share it with you. In about 20 minutes, we're going to go and pick up our kids from Kids Church, where a bunch of really brilliant and talented people die to their no once a month on a Sunday morning to serve our kids' church. Some of these people are full-time parents. Some of them are full-time teachers. They spend their Monday to Friday or their Monday to Sunday looking after children. And every Sunday morning or once a month, they put on a blue t-shirt, they die to themselves, and they serve our kids in the kids' church. We need more people to die to that no. We need some people in this room this morning who are inherently screaming no to kids' church to scream yes to kids' church this morning. I need you to pick up a cross, die to your no, and join the kids' team. Lindsay's in charge. You can speak to her. She runs the kids' stuff here. But we need some people, more people, to die to that no and find a yes that helps them join our kids' team and helps our kids become the most audacious followers of Jesus that they can be. We pick up a cross not because Jesus wants us burdened, but because Jesus wants us free. And the only way to be free is to die in him. And the only way to be free is to die and rise again with him. So he asks us to pick up a cross every single day. So if you want to live a life of audacious faith, if you want to follow our audacious Jesus, the question is this: are you willing to die? I'm not talking about some ethereal loyalty test. You know those, do you know when people go, if someone broke in here now and put a gun to your head, would you deny Jesus? I don't think God has any interest in that test, because he's not asking us to die one day in the ethereal future. He's asking us to die every day. It doesn't say pick up your cross on the day when it happens. He says pick up your cross daily and follow me to death. So the question is not would you die for Jesus? The question is will you die for Jesus today? And will you get up tomorrow morning and die for Jesus again tomorrow? Will you get up for Jesus on Tuesday morning and die again, pick up a cross, take the road to death, die to yourself and all those things, and follow Jesus audaciously every single day of your life? That's what following Jesus looks like, because he didn't pick up a cross as a punishment of endurance. He picked up a cross because it was an instrument of death. And that's what audacious followers of Jesus have to do. So in the daily act of waking up and choosing to die to yourself so we can live in him, that's audacious faith. But I think it's a risk worth taking. So Pete sent me a message and I said yes. And I've discovered by looking at who Jesus was and how his teaching and ministry impacted people, that to have courage, to step out in faith, to step off the ledge, to be who God has called us to be, to follow Jesus authentically and passionately, we always have to take a risk. It's the only way. So whether this morning your past has been used as a weapon against you and you need to start to take the risk of using your past as a weapon for you, or whether this morning you have been so petrified of offending the religious that you've stopped yourself saying and being who you're called to be, or whether this morning you are trapped in religion and you know that you need to be offended by Jesus again, or whether this morning you realize that you're just not willing to die to those things that will allow you to follow him authentically and passionately, I want you to know that the risks are worth taking. Because the reward is a life following our audacious Christ. And when we audaciously follow Jesus, those risks are always worth taking. Will you stand and pray with me? Just take a moment in the silence. We've got some time this morning before we need to go and get the kids from kids' church. We've got some time, so if there's stuff you and God need to get into, if there's stuff you need to pray with other people, we've got time for that. If there's stuff you want to chat about over coffee, we've got time for that. But right now, let's take a few minutes. Just take a few minutes just to let your heart speak to God. We want to follow our audacious Jesus in truth and in passion. And that means we need to be people who are willing to take risks for him. What risks do you need to take for him this morning? Heavenly Father, you came here to earth and showed us what it was like to live audaciously. To step out in boldness and courage. To never fear your past being dragged up or causing offense to the religious, or even shirking death itself. And so God, this morning as we choose to follow you, we know that that means taking some of the risks that you took for us. I pray freedom over this room this morning, God. Freedom over this church this morning, God. May nothing bind us other than love for each other and for you, God. Take away any religion. Strip back anything that would make us a community that don't long to see your kingdom come. Father God, if we're fearing our oneness with you, if our religion is caused by not feeling confident in our relationship with you, God, touch our hearts this morning and remind us that we are made and loved by our Heavenly Father. But we're made and loved by a Heavenly Father to love his world. So touch our hearts this morning. Bring fresh confidence. Bring fresh revelation of how much you love and want us, God. Father God, may freedom reign in this church. And may the fruit of that be your Spirit unleashed on this community. Your Spirit unleashed on this city. Father God, may we leave this place bold, fearless, reckless, improper followers of Jesus who long to see your kingdom come. Hear our prayer, God. Hear and answer our prayer this day, God. Amen.